beautiful passage there, Pastor Josh, and timely as well. Turn, if you would, to the book of Mark, chapter number 3. I thought it was beautiful that we opened up singing, "Come, let us adore him." You know, when we come to church, I saw a preacher this week saying he thought it was Jesus would have thought us pretentious to come and try to worship him. He never acted like he wanted worship on earth and when he was here, and it's pretentious to do that. And that is the entire idea behind our assembly here, is that we are proclaiming worth to his name. I don't know what the world's coming to. I know what my throat's coming to, so y'all be praying for me as we look at Mark chapter 3, starting in verse number 19. And Judas Iscariot, which also betrayed him. Now this is broken up oddly here. My text actually starts now. And they went into an house, and the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, "He is beside himself." Father, for those of us that are here today that know what it is to be children of the Most High, Lord, we've been accused of being beside ourselves on more than one occasion. And Lord, as we read about our Lord and Savior having that same accusation, I pray that it will give us comfort today as we consider our service to the King and remember that we are working as unto the Lord, not unto men. We're not laboring as those that have others watching over us. We are laboring so that we may be found approved of Thee. I pray that You would help us to look at this example of our Savior and be submissive to the very principles found within it. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be by the providence of God that the cough that I usually get twice a day would come at 11. So let's see how far we can get. When we hear that terminology that I just used here, what normally comes to our mind, I don't know what you think when you hear somebody say he's beside themselves, but it's that somebody is acting well outside of what we would say the expected norm maybe for acceptance in society would be. They are not real normal actions, and we would say they're beside themselves. If we look at the actions of the Lord Jesus Christ from a snapshot perspective, like let's say somebody had Instagram back in those days and they did a little short clip of him, a 30-second post maybe on YouTube, we might say he is beside himself. He's mad. He's acting crazy. If one takes the whole of the Old Covenant, though, up to the time of his death, and then you take the rest of the New Covenant written after his resurrection, and you place Jesus right where he's at here in that time, he's not beside himself at all. In fact, what he is doing is acting perfectly within the character of who he is in every way. You can't disconnect him from the Old Testament. There's not a single demon cast out in the 4,000 years of Old Testament history. David may have played a harp and an evil spirit fled from Saul for a time, but he always came back. But yet in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't know how many legions of demons were ultimately cast out. There were only 12 healings recorded in all of the pages of the Old Testament. Yet there were many healings done, probably dozens a day, sometimes by our Lord and Savior. Not once did a person resurrect themselves in the Old Testament, yet Jesus came forth from the grave by his own power. Who now is beside himself? Or is he acting? acting within the bounds, the clearly expected bounds of one who was predicted to be the Messiah. I would argue, clearly with hindsight and foresight, he is acting fully within the jurisdiction of his power and his position. It was Paul who was accused of being mad, remember, by Festus for his much learning. Prophets were called mad in Jeremiah 29. Paul told the Corinthians, if you guys start speaking in tongues and there's not any order in it and nobody's interpreting, unbelievers are going to come see it and call you mad. Prominent atheists have argued that Christians altogether are beside themselves. They're mad for believing in the Jesus of the Bible, God in particular. It was Thomas Altzer who promoted his work, The Death of God. John Caputo, who said Christianity is a weak theology. And he said that God himself insists that God doesn't exist. Christianity, he said, leads to doubt and anxiety. Many mockings of believers have happened, and they will happen again until Jesus returns. And when he does return, understand that all of unconverted man's thinking and ideologies will be turned on their heads. Abraham, we're told in the Bible, journeyed, not knowing where he was going, never seeing with his physical eyes that which he was actually seeking, yet he was far from beside himself or mad. In fact, all of the Jewish people living in Jesus' days declared themselves to be descendants from their father Abraham. In our text in verse 19, if you look there, it ends with a statement that seems to indicate they're back in Capernaum now. Some argue it might have been in a different house than Peter's, but it was still in that same region. But with his fame spreading so quickly, somebody might have easily given the Lord a place to stay. In verse 20, we see the multitude continuing together. It said, and the multitude cometh together again. And they came together this time in such great number and pressed upon them that the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ couldn't even stop long enough to eat. I want you to think about that. A very demanding crowd. My wife has a standing joke with me, and we check one another on that standing joke every Lord's Day. Now, she doesn't even have to say the joke anymore. She just looks at me, and I know the joke, and it goes like this. We're sitting in the fellowship hall, and she says, can you get me some water? And I say, oh, yes, of course. And she says, I'll see you in 10 minutes. Because she knows I do not have the ability to walk over to the water, get a glass of water, and walk back without stopping and talking to 10 people. I'll end up chatting. Somebody will catch my attention. Hey, Pastor. And the next thing you know, it's on. And I look over, and my wife is blue and laying in the floor, choked on whatever it was she was eating because I failed to bring her the water. So if you see me heading toward the water, do not interrupt me. Let me march forward with purpose because I'll blow it and I'll just stand there and yap, 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 and my wife will be out of water. Only once has she gotten up and come and taken the water from me because she was about to choke. So we've made it so far. But that is a very slight illustration as to probably what was happening to Jesus. Can you imagine possessed and sick people pressing on every corner to get in to this one that we just sang, come, let us adore him. This Jesus was so worthy of being adored and in such great demand. The multitudes wanted to be cared for, and they understood that finally there was some place we could go to be cared for. There was someone to whom we can go. Do you remember that when God saved you? When you realized that the burden of your sins had truly fallen off your back? Come to verse 21. And we find his friends Luke tells us that it was his relatives, actually. But nonetheless, they were the folks closest to him. Our text calls them friends. When they heard what was happening, they went to him to remove him from that location. There's an indication that they wanted to draw him into an inner chamber to isolate him, to force him to care for himself. Their argument? He is beside himself. He has lost his reasoning capacity. Why, that man's not even thinking straight. You probably heard people say that about people that make decisions that doesn't make sense to us. Maybe they wanted to take him back to Nazareth where he could have a sit down and be talked to and talk some sense into him. He's not acting like they wished for him to act. In fact, in the next verses, the religious crowd begins to accuse him of actually being possessed by a devil. He was acting so strangely. But his own friends and family feel like they need to do some form of intervention. You know, we talk about families that have challenging situations, and we talk about families that they'll call together an intervention, and the only person that doesn't know about it, of course, is the person being intervened upon. And it made me think of a story I heard just this past week. It was a young lady, and in the fast food industry, anything can happen. She wasn't even quite 18 years old, and Dairy Queen had promoted her to manager. And so, which sounds reasonable. And she said one of the most embarrassing things she had to do was fire her mother for repeatedly smoking in the drive-thru window. I can just see this, you know. And she said she could not work steadily because she had just gotten a tattoo and her arm was sore. And she had all these excuses why she needed to smoke. So this girl had to fire her. Said later, sadly, there had to be a family intervention with this mother because she was quite beside herself in some instances. Now you might say, well, that's crazy and upside down. And we can see an intervention like that. But could you imagine what things were being said about Jesus Christ at this moment? Do you think that maybe his life looked completely upside down to compare to how it had previously been just a couple of weeks before? Think about it. This is a man who, nigh on 30 years, most certainly since he was 12 years old, had been working in the trade of carpentry. This was a guy that probably worked alongside his father 6 days a week. Worked for Joseph until Joseph had passed away at some point. Started off as an apprentice. He was just a board toter. He moved up to using hammers and saws and probably became a very skilled carpenter. If we know anything about the character of the Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't lay out of work to take soft days off. And he made sure that when he cut a corner, he had measured twice and cut once, and he was a careful man and was probably skilled at what he did. And then all of a sudden, he's gone. His whole life, though, had been under a cloud, an auspice of his mother having an illicit relationship, either with Joseph or some other man. And no one seemed to really know the whole story, but just call him a bastard because that will settle it for everybody. Now, the true story, of course, was known by both Mary and Joseph as they had heavenly intervention by angels that spoke to them and let them know exactly what was going on. And they evidently shared that with others so that it would be well known. But who's going to believe that? So you can imagine the life that Jesus was raised in. So now after 30 years of working as a carpenter, he puts on a mantle of a prophet, seemingly overnight, and ultimately claims the Messiahship and declares himself equal with God. He begins to heal men, and he really heals men. He raises people from the dead. He really raises dead people. Not like our soothsaying false prophets today that are making all of these extravagant claims. He casts out devils and he forgives men their sins. Can you understand why, if all you did was take a snapshot of this man's immediate life, why his family and friends might be concerned that if they allow him to indulge in his delusions any longer, he's going to end up bringing harm to himself, possibly someone else? Again, this can only be misunderstood if you're just looking at the events directly in his days, rather than taking into consideration what the Scripture has clearly declared about the coming of the Messiah. Matthew caught it, because Matthew over and over said, as the Scripture said, and the Scriptures were fulfilled. It only takes a moment or two to consider what the Scriptures say about the Messiah, and then look at the resultant actions of the Messiah, and that the Messiah would only do and say exactly what God had commanded him to say and do, and he fulfilled it. He fulfilled it perfectly, by the way. There are many who took a strong look at the Scriptures and then looked at Jesus and said, hey, this guy is exactly who he claims to be. Do you not remember what the prophet said? His resurrection was the thing that should have ended all discussion concerning it. In fact, there were witnesses to his death and his resurrection. And this aids us in understanding when we see that upwards of 500 brethren saw him and witnessed his resurrection. This should have sealed the deal. This is no Mormon prophet who by himself in the woods stumbles upon tablets of gold that mysteriously disappear, finding glasses that help him read the tablets, which mysteriously disappear. And there's no witnesses to this whatsoever. There's none of this. No. There's hundreds of witnesses to this spectacle in that day. Remember, we're dealing with a society where only one or two witnesses could establish the life or death of an individual in a court of law. You do understand that. So all these things that Jesus is doing is being witnessed by multitudes of people every single time he did them. All of the healings, all of the casting out of devils, even the resurrection of Lazarus, you remember this, what a sore spot in the side of the religious crowds who knew Lazarus personally. They probably wished Lazarus had just remained dead and buried. Lazarus walking around didn't help anybody's case against Jesus Christ. You see how radical the change in Jesus' life must have seemed to his friends and his family. This had to be shocking in every way. One could guess his family would say, well, Jesus has always been a little bit different. He's always been a little bit different, you know. But we never have a recording of them saying that. Do you understand that the recording that we have is that it seemed that he was accepted among them as perfectly normal? Yeah, we have one incident when he was 12 years old that the Bible records for us that he had wandered from his family as they were heading back home after a religious event. And they found him in the presence of some teachers of the law, breaking down the very essence of the Scriptures before them to the point that they stood astonished. They were amazed at what they were hearing him teach. So there is that. But we really don't find another word about this until John starts baptizing by the River Jordan. Isn't this so often the way it is for you and I? When God saves us, we come out of the water of baptism by, we obey him after we're saved, we obey him and we enter into the waters of baptism and we start our ministry here on this earth as a new creature. And we get the same accusations thrown at us as well. Now we are holier than thou. We are getting all that church stuff. We're beside ourselves. We're indeed the strange ones. We decide, for some ludicrous reason, that the government should not be in charge of our children's education. Have you lost your mind? We believe our bodies actually belong to God and not Big Pharma. We're going to take that into our own control. We believe that the church on earth is a free entity, not to be governed by man's laws, but subject only to the law of God. Our friends call us a cult. Our relatives say, bless his heart. And we are thus labeled as Bible thumpers. Well, what happened to us? How did this come about? Well, the old man died the day we were saved. And something radical did happen to us. We were translated from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. We were made a new creature, and that as a new creature, we act quite different. We talk differently. We think differently. We walk differently. We even hang out with different folks. You now have an entirely different motive in life driving you. One that powerfully drives your speech, your walk, your ideals. I want you to turn to 1 Peter chapter number 4. And I want you to look at what Peter told a group of suffering saints. Please take this into consideration that the saints that Jesus is writing to here are suffering particularly under the hand primarily, not only, but primarily from the hands of Jews. That's one of the difficult ones that I think people miss a lot. The Jews were doing a lot of persecuting of Christians. You say, really? Well, who do you think licensed the Apostle Paul, who was Saul at the time, to go and haul men, women, and children into prison who were of that way? Listen to what he said. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. Now think about that phrase. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, in the same measure that Christ suffered for us in the flesh, you need to be prepared to have the same mind as Christ, that we would suffer as well. Because, notice what it says, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin. Well, what in the world does that mean? We need to keep in our mind, just like Christ suffered in the flesh, we need to arm ourselves with that same mindset, because when somebody suffers in the flesh, they cease from sin. Well, he explains it in the next verse, fortunately. That he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Now listen, if Jesus were only a pattern for us, if that's all Jesus was, he was just a pattern, just an example, Christianity would be a losing affair for sure. It would be, as one writer put it, a gospel of despair. But he is much more than just a pattern. Because he said, if I go away, I will send a comforter. And that comforter would indwell us with the Spirit of Christ. We would now have victory over sin, and we would not be forced to live subject to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. And notice that phrase, it says, we live our time in the flesh to the lusts of men. While we're in our flesh, we are given over to the things that men lust after. Well, salvation goes well beyond just being saved from hell. In fact, look at verse number 3. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wines, revelings, banquetings and abominable idolatries. So you notice he says that before our conversion, he calls it the time past of our lives, we followed the will of the Gentiles. Now, it's important to understand that this is an audience which understood the difference between Jew and Gentile. The idea of a Gentile, if you said that to a typical Jew, would be a lascivious, lustful, drunkard, reveling, banqueting, idolater. That's a Gentile. They have no regard to the law of God. They may make laws unto themselves, but they don't regard God's law. And he said, this is what we were. And he said, you followed the will of the Gentiles. And that's compared to verse 2 that we just read, where we should be following the will of God. We did those things that our flesh desired. The two great thoughts in this verse for me are as follows. The Christian life is one in which God's will and not man's desire should be our regulating principle for the Christian. Now, I want you to take that not with just a grain of salt. Pastor just made this statement. Because some of you in here, obviously, when you heard it, that's right. But listen to this. The Christian life is not one in which God's will and not man's desire should be our regulating principle. It should be. God's will should regulate all of our principles. But secondly, the pattern of life and the power to copy the pattern that is found in Christ is ours when we suffer with him. Now let me explain this. Evidently God has a will for our life. And we have a desire in our flesh, don't we? God has a will for our life. And your flesh is saying, let's do something else. This is what God says. This is what I want. Does anybody have any children here that ever have that attitude towards you as a parent? This is what we say. Child says, this is what I want. Have you ever had to bring the child in hand and under control to get them to do your will? Oh no, my children just do whatever I tell them and happily. I'm sure they do. Liar. I had children and I was a child. And just based on my personal experience, they don't always go together. So, Paul, in his writings, constantly tells us to be mortifying the deeds of the flesh. We're going to suffer every time we stand against the desires of the flesh. Do you believe that? Someone sitting here, some of you in this room, might lose your entire circle of friends if you decided tomorrow to live for Jesus. If you decided tomorrow you were going to clean up your filthy language and stop laughing at the dirty jokes and telling the dirty jokes that your friends tell. If you cut out some of the habits that you have been keeping with your friends, they would abandon you because they identify you by your character and accept you by the character you presently are. Look in your group of friends and ask yourself of those people that you hang out with at work, that you hang out with at the Dairy Queen, that you hang out with while that poor mama's being fired. Wherever you're at, just think about it for one moment. Just think about your position there and say, who in that group is a holy, godly person that loves Jesus more than they love their own life? Is it you? Is there somebody in that group like that? Well, I assure you, you would learn what suffering in the flesh would be if you chose to walk with Jesus instead of walking in your flesh. You would immediately learn what it is to suffer in the flesh. No, they might not take you out and beat you up, but they would say, kindly, he is beside himself. What has gotten in to him? What is going on with this guy? In fact, that's exactly what the very next verse starts to explain, 1 Peter 4:4. Wherein they, those friends of yours, think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you. He's holier than thou, you know, all the phrases that you're going to hear. This is what happened. They think it's very strange. So you choose to follow the will of God. You choose to not follow the desires of the flesh. And all of those around us who we used to run with began to ask, what in the world happened to him? This happened to us as believers at some point in our life. If we were truly born again, there was a group of people that you separated from, possibly not even by choice. They separated from you. You may have stopped going to all of the things that you used to go to, but there was a pulling away. Why are you not doing the same things that we do? And they speak evil of you. You're a Bible thumper. You're in a cult. You've lost your mind. The moment you begin to walk with God and obey the scriptures, they say you're following a myth. The sad part is that they don't see that by you following the will of God instead of the desires of your flesh, though you may suffer in the flesh as a result of that, that the reward and peace you have is greater than anything that they have ever tasted in their life. Their best and most memorable drunken fornicating experiences pale in the comparison of the peace that passes all understanding in your heart and mind as you obey Jesus Christ. Do you know that I never, ever sit around lamenting about the times that I chose to do the right thing? I don't. Man, I can't believe I saved that person from drowning. You know, I just can't believe it. I can't believe I didn't murder that person. Man, I hate it. Should have murdered them. But there are people. There's people maybe here. But I know there's people wasting away in a prison cell right now lamenting that they stole, that they murdered, that they committed adultery, that they embezzled, that they had excess of wine, that they banqueted, all the things Scripture warns about. I don't sit around lamenting those things because I don't presently do them. And I've repented of the things that I have done. They have been thrown into the sea of forgetfulness. God has cast them as far as the east is from the west. And if you are a born-again believer and you're sitting here now lamenting what God has delivered you from, you are wasting your time and spinning your wheels. You need to accept what God has forgiven and said that he has put away, and now victoriously march forward in obedience to him. And when somebody says, oh man, you used to do this or that, say, ah, you said it exactly right. Used to. Because in the time past of our life, it may suffice that I was working the will of the Gentiles when I walked in lasciviousness and excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Yeah, there was that day. And you think it's strange that I don't run with you to the same excess of riot now. And you speak evil of me because of it. But that guy's dead. He died. And then he was buried. And then he came up forth from the grave. And he's walking in newness of life. He's begun his ministry now. Just like Jesus began his ministry. He came up out of the waters of baptism. And from that point forward, there was no going back to carpentry. Like Peter said, I go a-fishing. Peter turned around and went back to fishing, but there was never a time Jesus picked up his hammer and nails again, although carpentry is an honorable trade. And you and I have laid aside some things of the past, and we should never pick them up again. As I said, I don't presently do those things now. I've repented of many of them and turned from them. I don't And I am mocked many times by those who still do those things. When the world sees a drunkard receive power to become a son of God, because that's what salvation is. You need to understand. It's not, yeah, I asked Jesus to come into my heart, you know, and I decided I was just going to walk with him. No, 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 no. You received power to become the son of God. That's what happened to you when God saved you. And now you put away the works of darkness. And it sends the world into a rage. Who do you think you are? Who do you think you're better than us? That's what your problem is, isn't it? Because you won't run to the same excess of riot any longer. Well, look at 1 Peter 4, verse 5. Who shall give account, those that are continuing to walk in this lascivious lifestyle, to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? Those that have lived lascivious lifestyles are going to give an account to Jesus. Verse 6, For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, and live according to God in the Spirit. I think this verse is referring to men who have had the gospel preached to them while they were alive and they are now dead. They are ready to give an account to Jesus because they believe the gospel that was preached to them. And then Peter tells us this. It's incredibly important to understand that the commands that Peter begins to give in the next several verses apply to the converted man because, and listen, this is important, because this is part of the elixir that is given to those who suffer in Christ. This is part of the balm, the salve that eases our suffering. And it is that we have one another to ease the sorrows of this life and to comfort one another when we are persecuted for righteous living. A lady came to church today that hasn't been here for several Sundays because of sickness and travel and things. And she said, I was so looking forward to being here today. Why? Why would you care to be here today? Every one of us who have, and we've tasted it, who are believers, when a family member mocks you for your choice and how you're educating your children, maybe they laugh at you for attending a gospel preaching church. Or why do you drive so far to that church? There are so many churches right here. Maybe you refuse to be part of the world's entertainment. And so Peter commands that we realize we have to live a certain way until Jesus returns, and for an express purpose. Yes, it's obedience to the commands of God, but it is a support and a help to one another. Listen to what he says in verse number 70. Very important here. And remember, in 70 AD, one of the strongest persecutors of the Christians, not the only, were the Jewish people. They were intent on persecuting Christians. If you were a Jew saved out of a Jewish household, they would consider you dead to them. You would lose your inheritance. You would lose your business. Jews would no longer shop with you. You were completely excommunicated from the family and their religious world. And here's what he says in 1 Peter 4 and verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. And it was 78 days approaching very quickly for them. That entire Jewish economy was about to collapse. I know you're suffering hard under a lot of persecution from your own family members as you're being converted out of this. Be ye therefore, understanding this, sober and watch unto prayer. And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. You're going to have to get together on this. You are used to a strong, rallying national entity. You have a spiritual family now that outpaces any national entity. And every day people are being born into that nation by salvation through Christ. You're going to have fervent charity among yourselves. For charity shall cover the multitude of sins. The transgressions that have been committed against you, and yes, the failings that you have even between one another, charity is going to cover this. Use hospitality. Don't just say, I'm hospitable. Use it. That means when someone invites you to their home, use their hospitality. Take advantage of it. Be hospitable one to another without grudging. Well, I've invited them over 3 times. We ain't never been invited over to their house. Quit trying to read their mind. Invite them the 4th time. Use hospitality. They are. You're being hospitable to them. It may take 12 times before you ever get an invite to their house. And you may never. But you're never to stop using hospitality one to another, because you're supposed to do it without grudging. I always serve them off real napkins. And they give me napkins that have a taco label imprint on it. I can say they went to Taco Bell and stole extra napkins. Use hospitality without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. I thank God that my wife was raised in a household where her mother was incredibly careful about the care of the house, the preparation of meals, the way things looked. Now, my wife might not have got home ec level instruction at home, but she was observant. And I rejoice in that. And I'm thankful for the care that she takes in how the home is kept. It disturbs her if something needs painting or fixing around the house. Believe me, if you don't believe me, just look at the list on our refrigerator. And she wants those things nice so that when people are able to come into our home, it can be a respite for them. She imagines that as people are invited into our home, they can come in and rest. There's a Sabbath for them when they walk into the house. And it's peaceful. And she tried to pass this on to her children, who have done an admirable job at picking up that mantle. All of these things are good. But you say, well, I don't have the gift of organization, and I certainly don't have the gift of cooking. Oh, I can't cook anything. Listen, what can you do? What gift has God given you? Maybe He has given you the ability to really cook up some beans and cornbread really good. Maybe you're good at cleaning. And you know somebody who can't clean their house right now. Maybe you've got a good car and a little extra gas, and you could run some errands and pick up that prescription and go by the grocery store. Maybe you own a good rake, and you know somebody can't get out and rake their leaves right now. Maybe you're pretty good with a wrench, and you could fix a leak under somebody's house. And you know how bad of a plumber the preacher is. Maybe that's what you've got. God has given you a gift. Maybe He has. If that's the case, then as every man hath received the gift, minister the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Do you understand that the gifts and talents and abilities you've gotten are part of the manifold grace of God, and you're to be a good steward of it? Then verse 11, listen to this. When you open your mouth to speak, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. Stop using worldly philosophy to encourage your brother and sister in Christ. Use the Word of God to encourage them. I don't care. Oh, it was so funny. The other day, I can't remember who it was. Oh, it was Heidi Miller. I didn't mean to say that. It was Heidi Miller. She's in a quote by somebody, and I clicked on the link and went to it, and I found a quote by Oprah Winfrey. Now, Oprah Winfrey had a good quote. But let me tell you, it is not the oracle of God. I would much rather... She didn't send me a quote by Oprah Winfrey. She sent me a quote by John Owen. But on the page, Oprah Winfrey was quoted. And can you imagine Oprah Winfrey and John Owen being quoted together on the same page? It's like Daniel Michael and Charles Spurgeon in the same sentence. Daniel Michael is no Charles Spurgeon. There you go. It's done. But the point being is that here in our text, when man speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. When you open your mouth, make sure that is your encouragement. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth. God didn't make everybody a plumber. He didn't make everybody a carpenter. He didn't make everybody a cook. But what gifts are you stewards of? You're to be using them one for another with another. Why? That in all things may God, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, there's no question about it. Jesus was mocked by his friends, though they thought they were doing him a favor by pulling him away from his steadfast devotion to God and his service to those that were coming to him. You and I know the truth. Jesus was following the commands of his Father. And when someone follows the commands of the Father, the world will look at them as strange indeed. We're going to have to set our faces like flint toward the task that is at hand. Children that God has given us to raise. Grandchildren that God has given us to help instruct. You're going to have to put aside maybe some things in this world that you really think are enjoyable and pleasurable in order to be a good steward of that grace. Maybe you're going to have to put aside some dislikes and some uncomfortable things. We are God's people and we must be faithful with what is put in our hands. Jesus was undaunted in his task, even though his closest friends and relatives told him he was beside himself and tried to pull him away from his duties. Do not let the world sing the siren song in your ear and convince you that you should turn away from holy and righteous things. Just because the rest of the world is heading to hell in a handbag, you do not have to join in with them. Let them say, why do you not run to the same excess of riot with us? Twice in Proverbs, we're reminded, Proverbs 11:21, though hand join in hand, the wicked shall not be unpunished. But then we're reminded, the seed of the righteous shall be delivered. Again, Proverbs 16:5, though hand join in hand, he shall not be unpunished. The wicked will have their day, friend. We have our day today and in the future. We get to serve and minister to one another today for the glory of God. And we get to see our Savior face to face. Let us rejoice in that. Now, if you're here this morning and you know not Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, I say to you, repent and believe the gospel. Jesus came to this earth, born of a virgin. He lived a sinless life. He gave his life a ransom for all of his own. He died on a cross, was buried, and rose again. And on the third day, was raised back to life. He ascended to heaven. He is presently seated on the right hand of the Father. And we are beside ourselves knowing that we have an advocate with the Father. We have a mediator who hears our prayers. Let us rejoice today. Those of us who are believers, let us be beside ourselves with our joy and service to Him. Let's stand to our feet.